feet while you're doing so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to give you a little bit of a warning in advance. This morning's message may or may not get through the whole of our text. And I've sort of wrestled all week whether to do it in parts or whether to do it as a whole. So I'm prepared to do it either way. But we're just going to sort of see where we are when we get to what may be a breaking point. So just ride with me, all right?
Amen.
So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 together in just a moment. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the abundance of your grace. We are thankful for the privilege of worship. And Lord, we know there are people all around the world who cannot gather in freedom, who cannot gather in the open, who cannot gather in relatively peace and security like we can here. And we are thankful for those gifts. We are mindful of those brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and who are persecuted for their faith. We lift them up to you. We thank you for their resolve and their example to us. And we are thankful that you have blessed us as a church and as a nation with freedom. And we are thankful for those men and women who have helped secure it through the years. And as we come to you this morning, we just pray that as we worship you through the study and the proclamation of this word, that you have your hand upon us. May you guide us in this endeavor, and may we seek to listen to your voice and to respond to your word. Father, truly, truly, truly is my prayer this morning that we just avoid the tendency to sort of be unfazed and unchanged by that which we encounter in your word. God, we do not want this to be merely an academic exercise or an intellectual pursuit. Father, it's great to learn some of the things that we learn, but God, ultimately, we want our lives to be more closely conformed in the image of Jesus.
Amen.
And we pray this morning that that take place as we work through this word together. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I had taken Andrew to get his first haircut. Now, it wasn't his first true haircut because, you know how it is with little ones. You cut their hair at home some, but this was his first trip to get his hair cut in, look, a place that did haircuts. And I'll never forget, we sort of took him in and we sat him there and he was on they put the little bench on the thing and he's sitting there. And the lady's trying to cut the back of his hair. And she says to him, hold your head down. You know, look down. And he wasn't grasping what she was saying. You know, and you can imagine if you're harking back to the time you took your little one for their first time in that place, it's an overwhelming experience for them. And so finally, bless her heart, she said, "No, honey, look at your toes." To which Andrew goes like this. And I'm not sure that we got the back of his hair cut to this day, perhaps because of that. But nonetheless, it's sometimes funny the developmental gap between little ones and adulthood. Sometimes the things that our little ones, our kids, or our grandkids do when they are very young are amusing to us. They make us giggle. We kind of laugh sometimes at where they are in life. But we do all of that because we know that someday they'll mature beyond those points. And what is funny for a 4 or a 5-year-old sitting in a barbershop chair to do is really tragic for a 45-year-old to do. It would not nearly be as humorous if I were sitting in that chair and the young lady said to look at your toes, and I held my feet up to look at them. We would observe that, and we would say there's something wrong in the developmental processes of that person. They're not where they need to be. There's a disconnect somewhere. And what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the cause, or I should say the cost, and the cure for immaturity. And to be honest, we're really going to focus our time this morning on the first of those two things, looking at the cost of immaturity, as Paul puts it forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, as we've been studying this book together now for some time, that Paul is writing to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. He had ministered in Corinth for some time, probably a year and a half or so before he had to leave. And he is writing back to them a few years later, encouraging them in their walk, hearing so many things about the behavioral patterns of the people of their fellowship, concerned that they in so many ways are living exactly like the culture around them. And as we've talked through the weeks, Corinth was a very pagan city. It was a very cosmopolitan city, but was filled with debauchery and with brokenness and rampant sin. And much of that had seeped into the Corinthian church. And one of the things that we've seen quite clearly in these opening couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthian church was divided. They had sort of formed factions around different personalities, and they had these various leaders they had sort of identified themselves with, and they had sort of held a hold of and grabbed a hold of. And those divisions were really causing problems in the church. And Paul continues to address some of that in this third chapter. He's addressed it previously, but he comes back to it in chapter 3. And let's look at what he says, beginning in verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, not as infants in Christ." But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it." I'm sorry, Larry, how's that work again? How do we start all over? We just click, just back it up and do it. No, so.
You weren't here Wednesday night.
I wasn't, but that has nothing to do with this. Let me try this again. "And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, and as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness,' and again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." I want us to focus for the first part of our time together on really the first four verses. And it's there I want us to talk about the fact that immaturity has a cost. Immaturity comes with a cost. Again, let me reread those first four verses. Perhaps I'll do it a little bit better than I did a moment ago. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in the human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? As we talk about immaturity this morning, let me first off just put out there that tragically, some individuals are stunted in their growth. They're just not where they should be. They're not where they could be. They are not where they ought to be in Christ. And Paul identifies the Corinthians as that category of person. Again, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. In other words, he says, I cannot talk to you as an individual who is controlled by the Spirit. Rather, he says in verse 1, that they are controlled by the flesh. He said, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And we get the word carnal from that word for flesh. You may have a translation that says worldly, and the Latin word is where we get the English word carnal. So what Paul says in verse 1 is, listen, I should be able to communicate to you as spiritual people, but I can't. Rather, I have to talk to you as fleshly people, as worldly people, as carnal people, because you are not controlled by the Spirit. Despite their fleshliness, despite their carnality, Paul does identify them as brothers. So we know that they are believers. Again, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Earlier in this book, he would talk about them having the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling within them. So he seems to be fairly confident that at least a majority of them are believers, but despite the fact they are believers, they are stunted in their growth. And so he identifies them as people who are fleshly, as people who are worldly, as people who are carnal. He says in verse 1 that they are infants in Christ. He says, you guys are spiritual babies. And verse 2 goes on to continue to sort of reveal the tragedy of the statement. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food. Remember, Paul founded the church in Corinth. He ministered there for a year and a half. And he's hearkening back now to the early days of their time together, to the early days of the fellowship. And he says, listen, when I was with you, and many of you had just come to Christ, I fed you with spiritual milk. I fed you with baby food. But now, you should no longer be babies. You're well beyond the point of spiritual infancy. You're not newly redeemed. You're not newborn believers. But sadly, you are still eating baby food. They could not partake of mature food. He says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Now that stands to reason. None of us would have the expectation of a newborn baby going to McDonald's and eating a hamburger. We would not expect that of them. But we would be very concerned if that child were 9 years old and unable to eat solid food. But that's what's happening in Corinth. And you almost see the heartache and the heartbreak that comes with this in the mind of Paul. He says, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. You understand what he's saying? It was one thing when you were newborn believers for me to feed you with baby food because that was appropriate. But now you are not spiritual babies. But you're still having to eat spiritual baby food. They could not partake of mature food. They were stuck. They were stunted in their growth. I don't know about your family, but I know with my family, when we would go out to eat, every one of my kids, about the time they hit double digits, would become incensed if they had to eat off the kids' menu. You know, and it didn't matter where we were. No, I don't want off the kids' menu. And every now and then, particularly if grandparents were involved, they would order off the adult menu. And you know what would happen? There would be half the food left on the plate. But sadly, this is the opposite of that. This isn't children desiring to eat grown-up food. These are grown-ups who are stunted in their growth, desiring to eat spiritual baby food. That's what's happening in the church at Corinth. Again, they were stuck. They were stunted. They were broken in their maturity. They were broken in their growth. And Paul says, and even now you are not ready for this solid spiritual food, for you are still of the flesh. Now I want you to look at that word flesh there in verse 3. And in English, it appears to be the same word as the word flesh in verse 1. But in the Greek, they're a little different. They're very closely related. In verse 1, the Greek word is sarkinos. In verse 3, the Greek word is sarkikos. And verse 3 tends to suggest more along the lines of being controlled by the flesh. The word for flesh used in verse 3 had more of a moral overtone with it. In other words, it was suggesting that they were overtly, willingly, willfully rebellious. He says, in essence, that they were living no differently than the pagans around them. They were choosing to live like the culture around them. This morning I had the privilege of teaching the youth Sunday school class, and one of the things we talked about is that in light of the return of Jesus, as I'm sure many of you did in adult classes, in light of the return of Jesus, we sometimes have to go against the cultural stream, don't we? We recognize that the world around us is going one way, but Christ has called us to go another, and in anticipation of His return, we go against that cultural stream, and we try to honor God in our choices and in our behavior and in our attitudes. And we know that's not always easy, and we know sometimes we fail at that, but the overarching direction of our life needs to be one that is growing towards God as opposed to one that is running with the world. The Corinthian church is identified as fleshly because they had that backwards. They were running with the world. They were running contrary to the call of Christ in their lives, and they were running concurrent with the direction of the pagan community around them. There was virtually no difference in the church and in the world. How tragic is that? And how tragic is it that today, much of that can be said about the contemporary church in the West? Much of that can be said about the contemporary American church. And sadly, much of that can be said about our church and any church. That we tend to be more consumed with living like the world and the culture around us than we are devoted to living with Jesus. Paul addresses these folks as believers, but they're infants. They're babes. They are broken and they are stunted, and there's just something not developmentally right with that because they are caught up with worldliness. So what is this idea of worldliness? What does it mean when we talk about somebody being worldly? Well, we tend to think that sometimes worldliness is about habits. Sometimes it's about certain behaviors, and there's some truth to that. But you know what we always tend to do? We're really honest with ourselves. We define worldly behavior as behavior that we don't engage in. You know, if I'm defining worldliness, it doesn't include any of the things that I'm doing. It includes the stuff that Dan's doing. You know, because I can't be carnal. I can't be worldly. I mean, I'm just living a life free in Christ. I'm not trying to be legalistic. But Dan, well, he's living worldly and carnal. Poor Dan, one of these years, he's going to learn to sit in the back. He keeps sitting right there. every week. A big bullseye on his shirt. Hit me, man. Take your shot. What you got? But let me share with you what John MacArthur has to say about worldliness. He says, but worldliness is much deeper than bad habits. It's an orientation. It's a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it is buying the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It is looking to the world, to human leaders, to influential and popular people, to neighbors, associates, and fellow students for our standards, our attitudes, and our meaning. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, the world's goals. Guys, that's carnality. The heartbreak as a pastor that I experience so much is not only observing sometimes what professing believers do, but listening to the rationale for doing it. What's wrong with this choice? Why is it wrong for me to do this? I understand that this might be wrong, but everybody else is doing it. That was the attitude of the Corinthian church. That was the attitude of these that Paul described as fleshly. These Paul described as controlled by the flesh. Again, it was one thing when they were infants in Christ to partake of baby food. But these, they are still infants, not because they're newly redeemed, as I said, but because they have chosen to remain stuck in infancy. They're sort of in a perpetual spiritual Peter Pan syndrome. Never growing up, never wanting to mature, never wanting to move to the next level in their Christian walk. And guys, let's be honest. Sadly, many of us are in that same category today. Many of us have been in the same place in our spiritual life for years, sensing no real direct compulsion to change or to grow or to be different. We're just content, almost smug in where we are. Why should I be any different? Anybody else is either an extremist or an infidel. I'm in the sweet spot of spiritual living. And I would challenge us that if we can look back over our lives and see that there's been no significant spiritual growth that has taken place over the last couple of years, there's something then seriously wrong with either our regimen for spiritual growth or the application of that regimen to our lives. We should grow in grace. Again, I'm not advocating legalism. I'm not advocating a series of do's and don'ts. But I'm talking about our hearts, our attitudes, our philosophies, the way we think about things. Guys, I'm going to tell you, the longer that I live, the longer that I pastor, the longer that I observe, we are masters at defending our behavior, justifying our own behavior or the behavior of those that we love and are close to while condemning everybody else's. You can have two identical teenagers who do the same identical thing. And in one family, it will be defended because there's some extenuating circumstance, and in the other, it will be condemned by the very person who's defending it in situation one. That speaks to the way that we think. Again, I'm not suggesting we develop some legalistic sense of do's and don'ts. I'm not suggesting we pull out some big pharisaical spreadsheet as far as who's spiritual and who isn't. But I'm saying it comes to a point where we have to get off the spiritual schneid. And we have to begin moving forward. You know, when I was a kid, every now and then, we would go to the mall. And this is back in the days when entertainment was a little harder to come by, maybe. But I think all of us have done this when we were a child. You know, you go someplace with an escalator, and you see how long you can walk down the up escalator. Or how long you can walk up the down escalator. You know what I'm saying. And if you do it well enough, you can go for a while. I mean, I'm confident we were thrown off of more escalators than we ran out of turf on. You know, I mean, you can kind of do it and keep going. Where you're always moving but never gaining any ground. Guys, for a lot of folks, that's their spiritual pilgrimage. For a lot of folks, that's where we are. We come to church every Sunday, we sit in the pew, we sing hymns, we shake hands, we smile, we bow, and we walk home unchanged. And the dirty little secret is deep down in our hearts, if we were really honest with ourselves and could be honest with others, we would say, I really don't want to change because change is too uncomfortable. I really don't want to grow. I really don't want to be any different. It's going to begin to make demands on my time. It's going to begin to make demands on how I live. It's going to begin to make demands on what I do. And I just really don't want that. But is that really what we're called to be as followers of Christ? Is that really denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following Jesus every day? Somehow I tend to think not. But yet, isn't that where many of us are? These believers in Corinth were stuck. Again, to quote John MacArthur, they were inexcusably immature. There was no reason for them to be where they were. They've had good, solid leaders. Paul, Apollos, Peter seemingly had ministered there. But they were stuck, stagnant, arrested in their development. D.A. Carson says this, at some point the number of years they have been Christian leads you to expect something like mature behavior from them, but they prove disappointing. I wonder how many of us that could be said. I wonder how many of us it could be said that, man, I've been a Christian for years, but I live basically the same way, with the same attitudes and the same heart and the same mindset that I had about 6 months in. When Sarah was a little girl, and I've told this before, I remember coming home from work one day and Anita saying, there's something wrong with Sarah. At which point I was like, oh, you just now noticing that? But no. She said, no, she goes, there's something wrong. She's not getting up right. She's not standing up. I'm like, Neat, you're crazy. She stands up all the time. She goes, no, not like she did. She doesn't stand up. She crawls across the room and she pulls herself up. She can't stand up anymore. I'm telling you, there's something wrong. And we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, I can't see anything going on. At worst, it might be flu or cold. Maybe it's gotten down in her joints. 1 week turned to 2 weeks, and 2 weeks turned to 3 weeks, and it turned into return visits to the doctor, and then they began talking about maybe a rheumatoid arthritis or something like that. And he said, but I really think it's going to clear up. I really don't think it's what it is. And it began to progressively get worse. And then by God's grace, we ended up in the office of literally the leading researcher and physician that dealt with the particular disease that she had. And, you know, by God's grace, he cured her. Sure. Speaking of God, even to the point where the doctor marveled in the presence of Chinese doctors that there are some things that happen in medicine you just cannot explain humanly. Right. But I say that to say, again, her behavior was arrested. Physically, she was not doing the things a child of her age should have been able to do, and her mother recognized that. And it's a problem, and none of us would wish that for a child. But spiritually, that's where so many of us are. We're arrested. We're stuck. We're just stunted in our growth. And we just excuse it away. But we're inexcusably immature. We've been believers for a long time, and we just are content to be like we were when we were newborns. Well, the Bible addresses this idea of maturity in a couple of other places. So turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Hebrews is after the Pauline epistles. You go past the writings of Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, etc., past Philemon. Come to Hebrews chapter 5. And Paul gives this warning about apostasy. Apostasy is overtly and outrightly rejecting Christ and the gospel. But here's what Paul said, I'm sorry, here's what the author of Hebrews says to the folks to whom he is writing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The author of Hebrews was dealing with the same idea. Folks who should have been much farther along than they were. Folks who should have been much farther down the road than they were. But they chose not to be. And like the Corinthians, they were stuck. They were stagnant. They were infants. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul suggests to us that the reason we have church leadership is to encourage us on towards maturity. Beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, he writes this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up with love. Sir. We are to grow. Yes. We are to mature. Amen. We are to develop. Amen. That is what we are called to do. With all of that said, then, thus it can be safely assumed that we as believers are expected to grow as children of God. And fleshly living, the kind of living that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, living characterized by the flesh and controlled by the flesh, will destroy our beliefs and our behaviors. Folks, listen. You embrace the mindset of the world around you. It doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been a believer in Christ. If you embrace that mindset, you will slowly begin to see an erosion of your biblical faith and your biblical practice. It is inevitable. You begin to think like the world. You begin to embrace the philosophies of the world. You will begin to regress in your spiritual walk. I'm not suggesting you become a hermit. I'm not suggesting we all move to some compound on the outskirts of some island in the middle of nowhere. It's not what I'm talking about. That's not what we're called to do as believers. We're called to be in this world, to be engaged with this world. But nowhere are we called in the Word of God to have the mindset of this world. Amen. And that's where tragically we do. Before we move on, I think it's important that we take a few minutes and let me just sort of clarify a little bit about this word carnal as it applies to Christians. Because for a number of us, we have been exposed to the years to the teaching of what is known as carnal Christianity. And I think that I agree with a number of commentators who would suggest that that concept has been misapplied and misinterpreted through the years. Paul refers to these folks as carnal. And that has given birth to this concept of what some have dubbed carnal Christianity. That is, an individual who makes a profession of faith, but gives absolutely no evidence of repentance and allegiance to Christ in their life. And we just described that some third category, and we call that carnal Christianity. We understand lostness. Lostness is those that have rejected Christ. We understand Christianity. Christianity are those that have embraced Christ and lived for Him. But then sometimes we create this third category we call carnal Christians. And we think that's what Paul is talking about here. When he's talking about an individual that makes a momentary profession of faith, maybe they go off to a youth camp, or maybe they walk an aisle at a church service. And they say a prayer and they're baptized. And after a week or two of attending service, they just sort of disappear into the woodwork. And there's no evidence, no life change, no demonstration of the genuineness of their faith and their life and their conduct. They live very much like the world. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. There's no godly sorrow. And we look and we say, well, that's just a carnal Christian because they said a prayer. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think that's a false categorization. Are there people who are Christians who live in fleshly ways? Yes, Paul's writing to them. And in so many ways, that can be used to describe your or my life, can't it? Perhaps Tuesday afternoon, you're having a bad day and you make some really bad decisions. And in that moment in time, your life could be described as, quote, a carnal Christian. But that's very different than the way we use to describe somebody that makes a momentarily profession of faith and then continues to live in a life controlled and dominated by the world. Those two are not the same thing. So where's the line between being a believer who is living in a fleshly manner and an individual who makes an empty profession of faith? Guys, I don't know where that line is. God has not assigned me the position of judge. I cannot look into the hearts of men and women and tell the genuineness of their conversion. That's not what God's asked me to do. But the Bible makes it very clear that we are indeed to demonstrate fruit bearing with repentance. It gives evidence of repentance. We are to actively live a life that demonstrates that Christ is there. Will we sin? Constantly. Will we stumble? Constantly. Will we have times when we weep in the brokenness and the remorse of our decisions? Constantly. But there's something seriously wrong about a life that is perpetually characterized by unrepentance, a lack of remorse, a lack of brokenness, a lack of conviction, a lack of the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. There's something very wrong with that profession. Even Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? Right. Folks, it is incumbent upon each and every one of us to look hard and fast into our lives to say, is our faith in Jesus real? Right. Again, I'm not advocating some works-based salvation. Not in the very least. Sometimes we rely on works rather than Christ. But rather, what I'm suggesting is that it is imperative that our lives give evidence of the presence of Jesus, and that we are growing, that we are developing, that we are maturing, that we are moving forward. Will we stumble and fall? Yes. Will we struggle? Yes. Will we have extended period of times, perhaps, where we fall into sin and we make stupid, flesh-controlled decisions? Yes. But by God's grace, we repent, we confess, and we move forward. If repentance and confession and moving forward is not part of that equation, it begs some serious question. Well, continuing on then, we need to understand that Paul begins to categorize the impact this immaturity had on the church in Corinth. In saying in verse 3 that many of them are still of the flesh, he says this, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Jealousy and strife are indicative of immaturity. Their factions, their splinters, revealed their hearts. Their division showed the stuntedness of their growth. If you were to go in your Bibles to Galatians 5, you don't have to turn there now for the sake of time, but if you were to read Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Now, we're familiar with verses 22 and 23. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc., right? But verses 19 through 21 of that same paragraph talk about the works of the flesh. And Paul lists 15 evidences of the works of the flesh, characteristics of the flesh in our lives. Six of those 15 deal with strife, discord, disharmony, broken human relationships. The Corinthian church was a divided church. There were some in the fellowship that said, hey, we belong to Paul. There were some in the fellowship that said, no, we belong to Apollos. There were some in the fellowship that said, we belong to Cephas. We belong to Peter. And there were some walking around saying, well, we belong to Jesus. And this had fractured this fellowship. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when Paul addressed it earlier in his letter. What kind of a testimony is it to a community as a whole broken in their human relationships when a church cannot be united in their human relationships? But that's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. And, you know, thankfully, by the grace of God, we've been free, for the most part, of kind of the personality divisions that mark the Corinthian church. But nonetheless, there are still divisions that mark every church, sadly. Sometimes those divisions are along the lines of preferences. And there's nothing wrong with liking one kind of music better than another kind of music. But it becomes wrong when you allow a preference for music or a preference for sermon style or a preference for dress or for worship atmosphere to become a wedge of division between you and the rest of the body. Sometimes our personal convictions and preferences become points of division. I'm so much more spiritual than everybody else there because these are my convictions and everybody else is just broken and so infantile in theirs. And we get a real spiritual smugness about ourselves if we're not careful. Sometimes we align ourselves around programs and ministries. Hey, the youth ministry is where it's happening, and if you're not part of the youth ministry and if you're not supporting the youth ministry, well, then you're just wrong. Well, I think that the music ministry is where it's at because this is what's going on in the music world and worship. And there's a whole book in the Bible called Psalms that's dedicated to worship. And churches splinter over those kinds of things. Oh, they don't ever split and form different churches. They just have this ongoing tension in their church. Well, I'm part of the music program. That's what I support. Well, I'm part of the youth ministry. Well, I'm part of the preschool ministry. Well, I'm part of the children's ministry. And all of that becomes an us versus them mentality. And it's division, and it's divisiveness, and it's signs of spiritual immaturity. Sometimes we find ourselves dismissive of anything we're not involved in. Now, I don't say that to suggest we've got to go to everything. Even a church our size, you'll run yourself into an early grave trying to attend everything. You try to go to every meeting, you try to go to every program, you try to go to every event. It's a lot. I understand that. But sometimes we get an attitude that says, I don't support anything that I'm not directly involved in. We're dismissive of anything in which we're not involved, which sadly means for a number of people, they're dismissive of everything because they're involved in nothing. Folks, for a number of us, this is the sum total of our Christian expression right here. Starts at 10:15, and on a good Sunday, it's over at 11:45. And then we move on. Every now and then, I talk to individuals on the phone, bump into them someplace, haven't been in this church in years and years and years. We become highly incensed at the prospect of us removing them from the church roles because for some reason they think they still are here. But they've not been here in over a decade. Well, all of this division, all of this strife, all of this factionalism that was characterized in the Corinthian church and sadly characterizes much of the contemporary church is rooted in selfishness. Guys, what better indicator of immaturity is there than selfishness? What's the one word you never had to teach your toddler? Mine. As a matter of fact, if they were anything like my kids, and I'm sure they were, they used that word a whole lot better than they understood it. Because mine could mean theirs, mine could be yours, mine could be the kid down the street has it. At heart, we tend to be selfish people. We don't want to admit that, but we want what we want. I want to come to church and I want it to be like I like it. I want to come to church and sing the songs I like to sing. I want to sit in a room that's the temperature that I like. I want to hear a sermon that I like. I want to leave when I like. I want to dress how I like. And I want to do nothing more than what I like. What's the indicative pronoun in all of those? I. And we're so focused on I and me, we lose sight of the body. Isn't it interesting that the first letter of immaturity is I? Selfishness is the very center of immaturity. What was Adam and Eve's great sin in the garden? How did Satan really kind of drive home his sales pitch? You do this and what? You'll be like God. And ultimately at heart, what was Adam and Eve's sin? Selfishness and pride. I want what I want. David looked out over his rooftop and saw Bathsheba. Knew it was wrong to have an affair with her. He knew it was wrong to break his covenantal vows with his wife and to take the wife of another man and have an adulterous relationship with her. He knew it was wrong when he had her husband put to death and murdered. But what drove him? Selfishness. What I want. That's the heartbeat of immaturity. And sadly, that characterizes so many of us who profess Jesus. What I want. I have pastored 20 plus years. And I don't say this in a wistful way necessarily, just as a matter of fact. I don't think I have ever had an individual come to me and say, Pastor, we're praying about joining your church. How can we serve the Lord in your fellowship? How can we serve the Lord at College Heights Baptist Church? I don't think I've ever had that conversation. I would probably black out. But you know what I do get a lot of? What do you have to offer me? What's your youth program like? What's your kids program like? Do I get to sing? Do you have a choir? How long do you preach? What version of the Bible do you use? What's your schedule look like? Do I have to be there all the time? You guys practice tithing? What's rooted in all those questions? Now, there's some legitimate questions in there, right? We want our kids to be in an environment where they can grow. I don't think there's anything inherently sinful in some of that. But all of that is about what you can do for me. What can you give me? What can you do to serve me? Remember John Kennedy a few years ago? Inaugural address. Ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. What happens when we apply that the way we biblically should to the church? Ask not what the church can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for God through your church. So folks, I want to challenge us this morning to quit justifying our immaturity. Now, I know this morning as we've talked, I'm relatively confident that some of us, we've had names of individuals that we know and love go through our mind. Maybe they're stuck in their faith. Maybe they're just stagnant. Maybe you've invited them and invited them and invited them. For whatever reason, they seem unwilling to take the next step and to grow. But I want to challenge us this morning, first and foremost, for us to be willing to grow out of our immaturity. Guys, would you let God shake you? Would you just seek God's faith this week and say, God, by your grace, will you just make me just a little different than I am right now? Will you move me forward in my walk with you? Will you just nudge me along? Would you shake me out of the doldrums of spiritual apathy and just move me a little farther down the road? But not only do I want to challenge you to pray that for yourself, but maybe this week there's somebody on your heart and you say, man, this is my mom. Man, this is my dad. Man, this is my son, my daughter. This is my spouse. This is my coworker. I go to school with somebody. They talk all the time about being a Christian, but man, they are stuck. They are fleshly. Would you take the opportunity this week to pray for them, to minister to them, to encourage them forward in their faith? I don't mean encourage them like, you better get to church this Sunday. You really think that's going to work? I'm just saying. Does it work on you? I'm the pastor. If Anita said that to me, I'd call in sick. Some of you right now are going, hey, Neat, let's talk after. Let us pray that God grow us. Let us pray that God move us out of our fleshly living. Move us forward in our walk with Him. And let us pray for those around us that we know are stuck. Maybe this morning you're caught up in this factionalism. You're caught up in this personality conflict. And again, you're not clinging to an old pastor or a staff member, but man, you're holding on to something else as the center of your universe, and it's not Jesus. You don't see it as part of a whole. You see it as exclusively the sum total of everything. A couple of weeks when we return to this passage, we're going to talk about how Paul begins to suggest a cure for that. So let us move forward. Let us grow. Guys, we've got to be different. And only Christ can accomplish that. And as long as we're content to not change, then nothing's going to change. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you.